Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to those of you downtown or Fitchburg or joining us from the gallery, traditions, of course, those of you here at Eastside Live. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. We are very glad you're here. This is the second sermon in a five-part series titled Love Is. We are exploring the concept of love, and it's a foundational idea in the Bible, and we're using it as the foundation of this new year, 2016. Chris last week explained to us why love is such a big deal. He said, God exists in an eternal loving community, and because of that, and because we are created in his image, we are created to love. Today we are continuing that idea. We're exploring the idea of us loving God. To get us started, we asked a few staff and leaders at our church this question. What does it mean to love God? Here's what they had to say.
When I think of loving God, I think of trusting him a lot. I think that's, for me, what it means to love God, is to trust his plan.
You know, I think what it means to love God is to have a personal relationship with him, to be able to speak to him through any circumstance, and no matter what you're feeling, to be able to continue that conversation.
It's making time and space for a relationship with him. It's recognizing that his ways are higher and better than mine, and that I sit before him constantly forgiven and free, and that just draws me closer and closer to him.
The loving God means a lot more about being fidelity and being faithful to what he's called us to do and loving others, particularly the poor, the widow, the oppressed, and the stranger in our midst.
I think it's hard to understand what loving God is because we try to reduce it to something that's human, and it can't be.
I guess I think about a practical example in loving my wife, and what does it mean to love my wife? Well, I care about her. I am interested in what she is like. I want to spend time with her. I want to do things that make her happy. And so by analogy, loving God should look something like that, where I am interested and invest in the thing that God cares about. I want to have a relationship with him and do the things that he's asking me to do.
Scripture in many places says to obey God is to love him, or to love others is to love him. And loving God and loving others and obedience are kind of bound up in this little bundle. And it's just weird to think, you know, okay, if I obey you, I love you. That's just awkward. So, yeah, it's just, how do you express love to God? It's easier to accept love from him than to express it to him.
Now, the thing I want to highlight from this video is the variety of answers. Right? How would you answer that question? I think we would all give somewhat different answers. So we begin this morning with this idea that we all love God differently, and that is okay. I'm not going to stand up here and do a word study that says, aha, this is the definitive way to love God, and all the other ways of loving God is wrong. Okay? No. On the contrary, loving God is about addition. It's about bringing different aspects of who we are in engagement with God. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. Let's begin with the Bible. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're looking at verses 28 and 29. This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and it's where Jesus talks about loving God. Now, let me set the scene for you. This is the week before Jesus' death and resurrection. He is finally in Jerusalem, and he is in the temple, the nerve center of Jewish faith, and he is challenging the religious leaders, calling them out for corruption and hypocrisy. And in this middle of this fierce debate, this exchange happens. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So, a teacher of the law, or today we would say a Bible scholar, approaches Jesus and asks, you know, is there a commandment in the Bible that is the first, the foundational one to all the other commands? Is there one that's the greatest, the one that encapsulates all the other commands? And Jesus says, yes, there are. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The first one is the command to love God, and the second one is the command to love your neighbor. Well, Chris will talk about the command to love your neighbor next week. So today, I want to focus on that first command that Jesus talks about, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. These two verses form the beginning of the Shema, the oldest fixed prayer of Judaism. People have been reciting this morning and night since, well, ancient times. Jewish martyrs, right before they die for their faith, would utter this prayer. The two verses are widely recognized as the most fundamental expression of the Jewish faith, and according to Jesus, the most important command in the Bible. Now, the problem with teaching on a passage like this is that we all think we know it, and we get complacent. You know, I heard sermons on this already, Charles. Been there, done that. So my task this morning, my first task this morning, is to make this familiar passage unfamiliar so that we can slow down and really listen to what it says. And there's no better way to make a familiar passage unfamiliar than to teach it in the original Hebrew. So here it is. All right, it probably looks like gibberish to you. Let me make it a little easier. Let's look at verse 4. I think this helps. This helps, okay? Now, I want to also teach you the pronunciation of these words. So when I go like this, you just repeat what I just said. So the first word is Shema. Good. It means, it's a command, it's an imperative. Listen, pay attention. Okay. The second word is Israel. Good. It means Israel. Okay. Now, the people of God, it goes under the name Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the people of God goes under the name of the church. Whether Israel or the church, this command is for all the people of God. And when you combine those two words, Shema Israel says, hey, people of God, listen up. Pay attention to what's coming up next. The third word, Adonai. Now, the English that I put down with Yahweh. Yahweh is actually God's personal name. That's his name. But in the Jewish reading tradition, out of respect, they don't pronounce God's name. So whenever they see Yahweh, they will go ahead and pronounce Adonai, which is Lord in Hebrew. So when we read Hebrew and learn Hebrew, we follow the Hebrew reading tradition. So we say Adonai. Now, the origin of the word Yahweh is a sermon on its own. But when it shows up in a story, it's really pushing and emphasizing the idea that our God makes covenant, and he is faithful to making covenants. That is, he creates alliances with people to establish his reign on earth to remake the world. That's what Yahweh brings out, that what Yahweh brings to the table. The fourth word, Eloheinu. Good. It means our God. Now, the emphasis of this word is not Yahweh's deity. Okay, it's not like, oh, Yahweh is in the category of God. No. Okay. The emphasis of this word is primarily on Yahweh is our God. We engage God as his people. When we proclaim that Yahweh is our God, we are affirming the covenant that he has made with us, and also we know about the responsibility we have in his plan for the redemption of the world. Not only that, we affirm that we want to be his people and that we want to live in community with him. We are in relationship and in partnership with God, with our God. The fifth word, Adonai, again. The last one, it's a little bit more troubling. It's guttural. It's kind of like you're hucking a loogie, okay? Just don't spit on people next to you or in front of you, okay? So let's try it. Echad. Okay, try it again. Echad. Good. It means one or unique or only. Here, it's a bit of an enigma what it means in this text. Throughout history, there have been people suggesting different possibilities. Here are four major ones that people have suggested. Number one, it is a statement of monotheism. That is, Yahweh is the only God in existence. He is the only one. Okay. Number two, this is a statement of Yahweh's superiority over all other spiritual beings. So Yahweh is the incomparable one. Number three, this is a statement about exclusivity, that we are only going to worship Yahweh and no other God. So Yahweh is the only one we worship. Or number four, Yahweh is the one being, the one that encapsulates all, is the foundation of all, in whom we move and breathe and have our being. Yahweh is the only one, the one being. So which one's right? I don't know. And nobody else knows either. It could be one of the four, or it could be a combination, or it could be all of them. Nobody knows, because this word here in this context is intentionally underdefined. It's intentionally evocative. When we hear Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, when we hear, O people of God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one, that word echad, is supposed to kind of circle around in our brain and leave us scratching our heads going, oh, that's interesting. What does that mean? And that's verse 4. And then we get to verse 5. We get to the love command. The love command is sequentially and logically secondary. Okay? Shema is first. Listening is first. Paying attention. We begin by paying attention. We begin by affirming that Yahweh, the covenant-making God who's out to transform the world, that He is our God. And once we have this relationship, and once we're paying attention, then we begin to approach and consider and think about His ineffable nature, His uniqueness, His incomparability, the mystery that lies at the heart of His existence. And then comes the command. You are to love this God. You are to love Yahweh. Love is the second step. It flows out of our paying attention to who God is and what He does. So let's look at this love command. This is verse 5. Love Yahweh your God, va'ahavta et Adonai Elochecha, with all your heart, b'chol levavcha, with all your soul, b'chol nafshecha, and with all your strength, b'chol me'odecha. The verse begins with v'ahavta, you shall love. Now, what does this verb mean? What does it mean to ahav? What does it mean to love? Well, it turns out this word shows up in all kinds of different contexts. You know, just like the English word love, it can be very mundane, such as, I love to take a nap, or I love good food. It could be used to talk about, I love my friends, I love my family members, I love my spouse, and it's used to talk about God's love for us. So this is way too broad, not very helpful. So if we narrow our focus down to the 30 or so times in which Ahav is used to talk about us loving God, then a pattern emerges. In nearly every single instance, in talking about us loving God, Ahav refers to us obeying God. Ahav is referring to obedience. Okay, now I'm about to give you whiplash. Sorry. I said in almost every instance. There are three instances of usage of Ahav in which it's not talking about obedience. And scholars are in agreement that Deuteronomy 6:5 is not one of those instances. Ahav in Deuteronomy 6:5 is not talking about obedience. It's talking about the foundation for obedience. I think I've confused you all. So let me try to clarify things a bit. Let me clarify this issue of obedience and love. Obeying God is one of the most important ways we have to express our love to God, but obeying God is not the same as loving God. Just like you obeying your boss at work is not the same as loving your boss. When you do what your boss tells you, why? Some of us want something. We want a promotion. We want a raise. We crave approval. Some of us obey because we are scared. We're scared of the consequences of disobedience. We're afraid that we might lose our jobs. So, wanting something or afraid of something? Why do we obey God? For some of us, we want something from God, but I think for so many of us, we obey God because we are afraid of God. That we have in our head this image of this angry Father in heaven, and he has these high standards that we can't live up to, and we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop, and we obey because we are afraid. And obedience that flows from love doesn't look like that. It does not fear. Let's say you have a rich uncle. And he's known you all your life, and he loves you, and you love him. You guys get along great, and after you graduated from college, your uncle comes along and says, "Hey, I started this company up, and I think it really suits your talents and gifts. Why don't you come and work for me? You know, you work your way up the system and eventually take it over." What do you say? And you say, "Sure, it sounds great." So you work for this company and you love it. The company's vision is in line with your own. The corporate culture is healthy. And your boss, your uncle, is smart and he listens to you and he mentors you. And when you obey your boss, your uncle, most of the time it's because you agree with what he says. It makes sense. And even those times when you do not agree, you have come to learn to trust your uncle, trust his instinct, trust his wisdom, trust his character. And so you go along with it anyway. That obedience, that kind of obedience, is one that flows out of a loving relationship of mutual respect and trust. Now, I think most of us, or maybe all of us, would like to have an uncle like that. But all of us do have a father like that. And the kind of obedience our Father in heaven desires is one that is founded on love. Okay, so we begin with this idea of Ahav in Deuteronomy 6:5, and we're saying it's not talking about obedience. So what is it talking about? It is, first of all, a command, which means it is a decision, an act of the will. I can either choose to respond or I can choose not to. So here it is. The fact that it is a command says that this is not something that comes naturally to us. Loving God is not easy. There's this amazing passage in Jeremiah in which God complains about his people. Check this out. Jeremiah 2. "Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and observe closely, see if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." So here God is complaining about his people because they dumped him. And to adding insult to injury, they dumped him for other gods that are not even gods at all. Now, apparently, this is kind of unheard of in the ancient world. People apparently don't change gods very much, or not at all. So God poses this rhetorical question. Has a nation ever changed its gods? And the answer is supposed to be this resounding no, of course not. And then, here it is. Our God got dumped. And here's the thing. This fact is a big part of the story of the Bible. And it compels us to ask the question, why is it so hard to love God? And the answer is, because we are not wired to love God. When my two girls were born, when I held them for the very first time in my hands, I remember making a decision to take care of them, to teach them, to do everything in my power for their good. It's a decision, an act of the will. It's a decision to love. Now, there's a huge difference between my loving my daughters and loving God. No one has to command me to love my daughters. It comes naturally. You know, when you get that feeling, you have that small human being in your hands, and they're like entirely vulnerable, entirely dependent on you, that feeling like, I will do anything. I don't feel that way toward God at all. God is not vulnerable. God is not dependent on me. God is not adorable. This is adorable. We are wired to love cute, cuddly things. We are wired to love helpless, vulnerable things. And God is none of the above. Instead, God is good, completely good, all the time. And if you meet somebody like that, we call her a goody two-shoes. God is wise, infinitely wise. If you met somebody like that, you call him a know-it-all. So God is a goody two-shoes know-it-all. But the problem is not with God. This says more about us than about him. In our popular culture, there is a disdain for wisdom and moral uprightness. I mean, check out our action films, you know. We have anti-heroes, right? They are flawed. They are conflicted. They're morally compromised. They have a dark side and a complex backstory. Jason Bourne, Bruce Wayne, Tony Starks. And we like them that way. Perfect heroes are boring. You know, Captain America. You know? And then there's like your romantic comedies. There's always that straight-laced, high-achieving fiancé, and then there is the spontaneous, fun-loving rogue. Tell me, who gets the girl? We are relationally dysfunctional. When was the last time you heard somebody say, wow, that girl is so hot, she prays every day? Or, man, I want that guy. He is so prudent and wise. As a culture, as a society, we are not drawn to virtue. We worship entertainers and athletes. Just a raise of hand. How many of you here usually go to 4:30 or 6? Just, we have a few. Okay. So we're going to worship our heroes later. In theological terms, this is called part of our sinful nature. This is where we are broken. What we find attractive is messed up. And what God shows to ancient Israel and to us, his goodness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his strength, his creativity, his great love, and it's all good, but all good does not float our boat. You know, here's the funny thing. We spend so much time worrying if God would love us. The bigger question really is, do we like God? And hence the command, V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, you shall love Yahweh your God. This is critical. The command is for our good. It's for our transformation. Let me say that again, okay? This is critical. The command to love is for our good. It's so that we become restored, so that we not only recognize what is good and virtuous, but we would desire and prefer what is good and virtuous from the depth of our core. We get to the point where we delight in God and desire God. So what does fulfilling this command look like? Verse 5 ends with three parallel phrases. With all your blank, with all your levav, with all your nefesh, and with all your me'od. The repetition of this all communicates the idea that these phrases combine to cover the entirety of human existence. God wants us to love him with our whole being, all aspects of who we are, because he wants us to be healthy in all aspects of who we are. So, phrase number one, b'chol levavcha, with all your levav. Now, levav means heart. Well, that's easy. But here's the problem. The heart symbolizes different things in different cultures. In English, we have this heart-brain dichotomy, right? We say, don't just listen to your brain, listen to your heart. What are we saying? We're saying, don't be so Spock-like, all right? Don't be all logical and rational. Listen to your gut, listen to your emotions, listen to your passions, Right? So we have this idea that the brain in our culture represents the rational mind and the heart represents the emotions. Well, it turns out, in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew thought world, there's no such dichotomy between brain and heart. Okay? Levav actually is the seat of the will, the rational mind, and the emotion. That's all of it. It's the entire conscious mind. So to love God with all your levav, that's a big deal. And so I want to talk about this in more detail, and I want to end my sermon on this, so I will come back. Okay? But I want to get to the other two phrases and touch on them briefly. The second phrase, b'chol nafshecha, love God with all your nefesh. What is nefesh? Usually translated as soul, nefesh does not mean soul. The word nefesh refers physically to this part right here, part of your neck. It's the place where you swallow your food. And by extension, it's getting at your appetites, your vitality, your zest for life. So if levav is talking about the conscious mind, then nefesh is getting kind of the subconscious, that God wants us to love him with our physical appetites and drives. And that means loving God with our sex drive, loving God with our hunger for food, loving God with our thirst for community and belonging, loving God with our drive for achievement and recognition, loving God with our need to establish order in our environment. Now, I think what I just talked about is five different sermons right there. Okay. So I'm going to kind of wrap that up and put it and save it for another day. B'nafshecha, very, very full, rich word. The third phrase is b'chol me'odecha. Love God with all your ma'od. And I'm going to do it again, sorry. Ma'od doesn't mean strength. Let's not blame the translators, okay? This is a nearly impossible word to translate properly, and I'll show you why in a minute. Ma'od shows up hundreds of times in the Old Testament as an adverb. It means very or exceedingly. So if you see the word big, you put ma'od next to it, it means very big. So here, the author of Deuteronomy is messing with us. He takes a common adverb, and he turns it and uses it as a noun. So very becomes veryness, or exceedingly becomes exceedinglicity. Okay, you see why English translators have a hard time, right? They don't know what to do with this. So we're to love God with our veryness. I think what it's getting at is this. We're to love God with our intensity, with our drive to take things to the next level. You know, in our experience, sometimes we are dissatisfied with the mundane, the banal, the pedestrian, and we want to go to the next level to do something extraordinary. So a home chef who says, you know, edible is not good enough, I want to create a feast. Or an artist who says, pretty is not good enough, I want to make a masterpiece. In all areas of human endeavor, sometimes good enough is not good enough. And I want to go that extra mile to create something that is beyond. And this verse says, love God with that intensity. Love God with that taking it to the next levelness. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the greatest command in the Bible. Lessons for our lives. Lesson number one, Shema before Va'ahavta, listen before love. If you want to love God, you begin by paying attention. You begin by learning who God is and what God does. Lesson number two, obedience is an important way by which we express our love to God, but loving God is so much bigger than that. And God desires an obedience that flows out of love rather than fear. Lesson number three. And this one I want to spend most of my time on. We need to embrace the holistic nature of this command, to love God with our whole being. Now, I said earlier, levav, heart, right? It's the seat of the will, the rational mind, and the emotions. I want to spend some time on this. We are to love God with our will. That means we make decisions. That means we take actions toward obeying him, towards serving him. That means consistently giving, consistently volunteering, consistently living a life of discipline toward service. We are to love God with our rational mind. That means we think about God, we contemplate about God, we study about God, we read books on theology and the Bible. We get into it because those thoughts and contemplation glorify God and draw us closer to Him. We are to love God with our emotions. That means we experience God in prayer and in corporate worship. That means living out the day-to-day life in relationship to Him as an experienced reality. The will, the mind, the emotion, or service, theology, worship. At this point, I want to point out a trap that some Christ followers fall into. For most of us, we are naturally drawn to one of the three as our primary way of engaging God. And that's okay. That's normal. That's fine. But we humans, being who we are, we have a tendency to elevate our approach as being, you know, superior and to consider other approaches as less legitimate. I think some of you know what I'm talking about, right? So you have the theology people who subtly disdain the worship people. Oh, that's all about experience and feelings, you know? And they're ephemeral, right? And then you have the worship people looking at the theology people and say, wow, you know, that's all head knowledge. That's all book knowledge. That doesn't change anything. And then the service people look at both of them and says, hey, why don't you guys do some work around here and do something that's useful? The command for wholeness turns this dynamic upside down. Instead of elevating our own approach, we recognize that approaching God with only one aspect of our levav is deficient. That we need to cultivate other approaches, approaches that don't come naturally to us, which means we have to learn to appreciate and learn from other people. So if you are all about loving God with your mind, if you love reading C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller, N.T. Wright, if you dive into commentaries to prepare Bible studies or life groups, that's awesome. But you have tons to learn from those in your group who are engaged God with their emotions. And if you're all about loving God with your emotions, if you have a dynamic prayer life and you totally get into corporate worship, you have tons to learn from those who have spent a lifetime loving God with their mind. And both groups need to learn from those who have cultivated a life of discipline for service. Love God with our entire levav, the whole thing. I bring up this trap because it's my story. It may come as a huge surprise, but I tend to approach God, you know, through the more rational approach. And there was a time when I thought it was the more legitimate approach. I thought it was the right way. And then I met professors at seminary who are experts in theology and the Bible, and they did not disdain experience or service. They learn from other people. They learn from each other. They eagerly embrace even learning from students, and they taught me to want more. They persuaded me to want it all, to want everything the Bible says is on offer for the Christ follower. So yes, I want to plumb the full depth of the beauty and complexity of Scripture, but I also want that mystical experience that Paul talks about when he says he was lifted up in the third heaven. I want to grasp divine wisdom and theology, but I also want to cultivate a life of service, of discipline to others. I want to know my union with Christ. I want to taste that incomparable, unsurpassing power that led to his resurrection. I want to taste it. I want to experience it. I want to know it. I want it all. And I'm not being greedy. I'm following Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love Yahweh your God with your whole levav, your whole nefesh, your whole ma'od. Want the whole thing. A final thought. I hope I've given a glimpse of the vastness of the all-encompassing nature of these two verses, and maybe explain a little bit why Jesus thinks these two verses are the most important ones, most important command in the Bible. The all-encompassing nature of these verses can be daunting. It's not a summer project. It's the work of a lifetime. And none of us are there. None of us can say, oh, I love God with my whole being. We asked some of our leaders and some of our staff to answer the question, Do you love God? And their answers are instructive. They show where the struggles are and also the steps they've taken on this journey. Let's watch.
Yes, I like God most of the time. Most of the time, I like God, yeah.
No, not always. Because, again, kind of go back to the, I know he cares more about what I need versus what I want.
I find I struggle in loving God with reconciling the Old Testament God and Jesus. I find myself loving Jesus more than I love God.
I find it easy to love Jesus because I see how he operates in the world, how he cares for the people, how he heals them, how he exercises his power, love, and authority in the world.
The thing that I love the most about God is that he knows me. He knows me better than I know myself, and he loves me. And that just blows me away.
It's strange. When I think about loving people, I'm always thinking about overlooking imperfection or finding beauty in imperfection in some ways, like something becomes endearing, or unconditional love, like being able to love someone in spite of something about them, but find them beautiful anyway. And God is perfect.
I like that he's bigger and more perfect than I am, and that when I am, I know my own shortcomings, and I know that he's a God that's bigger than that, and that's a good thing.
Boy, this sounds so religious, and I don't like that. When my eyes are on God, there's just peace that comes. It doesn't mean the struggle's not there. But God's never leaving. He's eternal. He walks with you every step. And he draws even closer when life is hard. To me, that's an encouragement. Boy, this is hard to put into words.
If you like a place where people have it all figured out, you're not going to enjoy Blackhawk very much. These are our leaders and our staff, and they are trying to figure it out what it means to love God. So you have no reason to feel inadequate. What you have are people who are walking alongside you on this path, taking steps to engage God with our mind, with our heart, with our emotions, with our will. I want to invite you today to make a conscious decision to begin this path, to go beyond what comes naturally to you. There's no reason to be nervous or feel inadequate. There's certainly no reason for guilt or fear. This is an invitation to love and to be loved, to know and to be known. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are our God, and you love us and know us. We want to know you and love you. We are not wired for it. It's not easy for us. We don't know how to do it. We need help. But we're thankful for those people around us. We thank for community. We thank you for groups, people who are walking with us. We're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.